We'll be looking at John chapter 8, verses 54 through 59. So we're going to go right to the end of the chapter this morning. Now, everybody likes a good story, right? And everybody knows a good storyteller. Some of you have good storytellers in the family. They can make up good stories. Or some of you have favorite authors that can just tell a story. Some of you have favorite movie directors that can tell a story very well. Good storytellers are amazing people. But not all good storytellers just become good storytellers. Storytellers study narrative. They study storytelling. Some of you may remember studying storytelling for a short little snippet in one of your English classes in high school. Some of you may not remember that at all, but there are all kinds of sophisticated tools that storytellers use to make their stories more entertaining or perhaps more gripping or even sometimes more perplexing. And one of the tools that storytellers use to make their stories more gripping, to get you to pay attention to their stories, is a Latin term called in medias res. In medias res. That's a Latin term that means in the middle of things or in the middle of the thing. In medias res. Now, you may have never heard that term either in Latin or in English. That's okay. But likely all of you have seen that term played out as a tool in storytelling. Whether it's been in a book that you've read or a show that you've watched or a movie that you've entertained yourself with, you've seen in medias res. In medias res hooks you in. It makes you want to know what's going to happen next in the story. At the very beginning of the story, it catches your attention and you don't want to put the story down. Some of you have watched a movie or read a book where, let's say right at the beginning of the movie, there's first scene where a car is on the edge of a cliff with its back wheels on the cliff and its front wheels off the cliff. The car is teetering and the two individuals in the front seat are looking 400 feet down, thinking that their demise is imminent. All of a sudden, one of the individuals in the car looks at the other one and says, "I'm so sorry for everything I've ever done to you." All of a sudden, the screen turns dark, and you see these words in white, bold text across the screen 6 months earlier. And that is in medias res, where the story begins in the middle of things or in the middle of the thing. And it's a tool that good storytellers use because now that you've seen that car teetering on the edge of the cliff, you want to know what happens. And so you're going to pay attention to all of the nitty-gritty details of that movie or that book until you reach that scene in the middle of things, in medias res. Well, folks, if we were to take the Gospel of John and we were to go to chapter 19 and we were to see the crucifixion of Jesus Christ, and there he is walking down the Via Della Rosa with a cross on his back. He's bloodied in the front. He's bloodied in the back. He has a crown of thorns on his head. And he's led to Golgotha, the place of the skull, with this cross. And there he is laid onto the ground. And a Roman soldier begins to drive a stake into his hands. And all of a sudden, the screen turns black, and in large white text you read 6 months earlier. That is John 8, 54 through 59. This is where we would arrive if we were at the crucifixion of Jesus Christ in medias res. John 8 is what sparks John 19. John 8 is 6 months prior to John 19. Today we are going to see the secret murder plot turn into a determined political assassination, all because of today's claim. Now, before John 8, 54 through 59, this murder plot was a secret. In fact, when Jesus called out the Jews for trying to murder him, their reply was, "No one's trying to murder you. You have a demon if you think we're trying to murder you." Because they didn't know. Only a few select people knew. And those few select people who had sent the temple guards in John chapter 7 to arrest Jesus, even after 3 or 4 days, they had to return empty-handed because they couldn't arrest him. Why? Because they weren't willing to make it public. It was a secret. It was a secret arrest. It was a secret murder plot. Not after today. This is the 6 months earlier from Jesus' crucifixion, and after today, Jesus will have to vacate Jerusalem very soon. But it was all planned. It was all planned. See, last time, if you remember part one of our sermon, Jesus came to this earth for two reasons. You remember what those reasons are? Number one, he came so that we might believe in him. We might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing we might have life in his name. And that's the whole purpose of the Gospel of John. But there was a second reason that he came. You might say an even more empirical reason or a more physical reason. And that was so Jesus could die. He came so that he could die. At Christmas time, we sing the song, "Born to Die." Jesus came and was born, the Word made flesh, so that he could die. But something had to happen in order for either one of those things to come true. In either one of those purposes to be carried out, something had to happen. In order for us to believe in Jesus and in order for Jesus to die, Jesus had to do something. He had to reveal himself. Until he revealed himself, we can't believe on who he is. And until he revealed himself, nobody wanted to kill him. Last time, Jesus made a bold claim. He said that if you believe in me, you won't ever see death. And that led the Jews to a really big question. Well, who do you make yourself out to be? Are you greater than Abraham? Well, today's the big day. Today's the big day. This is the moment that leads us into the 6 months. The carpenter from Nazareth is about to tell his big secret. Jesus is going to tell us who he is. And this will begin that chain of events leading to the cross. Now, as we look at this passage this morning, there's a couple of things that I hope for you. I hope that as you listen to Jesus reveal his identity, that your faith will be strengthened in who he is. But I hope something else. I hope that you make a connection with last week's passage. This is a part two. Thankfully, I didn't keep you here for an hour and a half or 2 hours last time. So this is a part two, but I want you to make a connection with last week's passage. Would you walk away this morning when we get done in awe over what it took to rescue you from death? What it took to rescue you from death. If you believe my words, you will never see death. But what did it take? And that's what I want you to walk away with in awe this morning. Would you let it cause you to glorify Jesus Christ? The title of the sermon this morning is The Moment of Truly, Truly, Part 2, Abraham and the Ancient of Days. Would you look with me, please, at verse 54 of John chapter 8. Jesus answered, "If I glorify myself, my glory is nothing. It is my Father who glorifies me, of whom you say he is our God." We need a little context. We're picking up here in verse 54. What's the context? Why is Jesus saying these words in verse 54? Well, the context is Jesus claimed, "Believe in me and don't see death. Believe in me, believe my words, and don't see death." And so that led the Jews to two questions. From a human perspective, two very logical questions, but those questions are these. Are you greater than Abraham? Believe in me and don't see death. Are you greater than Abraham? How can you claim this? And this was the second question. Who do you make yourself out to be? Verse 54 is his answer to those two questions. Verse 54 is his answer to those two questions. If I glorify myself, my glory is nothing. It is my Father who glorifies me, of whom you say he is your God. And you're sitting there going, this is not an answer. How is verse 54 an answer to the question, do you make yourself out to be greater than Abraham? Who do you make yourself out to be? How does verse 54 answer that question? And you might be saying, why won't he answer them? Certainly they're saying, why won't he answer us? Well, let's ask the question then. Why does Jesus not say if he's greater than Abraham? Why won't Jesus say if he's greater than Abraham? Are you greater than Abraham and the prophets who died? Why won't he say it? Verse 54, if I glorify myself, my glory is nothing. It is my Father who glorifies me. Jesus doesn't answer their question because he's not here for his own glory. Remember last week, he's the man with no ego. And so Jesus won't say that he's greater than Abraham. He's not here for himself. He's here for us for two reasons, so that we might believe and so that he might die for us. But Jesus says, make no mistake, I will be glorified. My Father will glorify me. Many of you know of the high priestly prayer that Jesus makes in the Gospel of John. Some of you may know that that high priestly prayer is found in John chapter 17. And in verse 5 of John chapter 17, when Jesus is walking from the upper room to the Garden of Gethsemane, about ready to be betrayed by Judas Iscariot and head to the cross, Jesus says these words in John 17, 5, and now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed. If I glorify myself, my glory is nothing. It is my Father who glorifies me. I don't need to say that I'm greater than Abraham. My Father will do it just fine. But verse 54 leads us one step closer to his big claim, because Jesus makes it very clear that Yahweh is his Father. Here in verse 54, Jesus says, it is my Father who glorifies me, of whom you say he is our God. No, it's my Father, not yours. Not only is Jesus going to claim that Jesus is his Father, he's about to rile them up by claiming again that they don't even know his Father. Verse 55. But you have not known him. I know him. If I were to say that I do not know him, I would be a liar like you. But I do know him, and I keep his word. Put yourself in the position of an unbelieving Jew when you hear verse 55. That's a bold statement. In fact, those are a bunch of bold statements all mixed in there in verse 55. You have not known him. Tell a Jew that. I know him. If I were to say that I do not know him, I would be a liar just like you. Jesus is getting bolder. Why? Why is Jesus getting bolder here in verse 55? And he's just repeating himself. These are all things that he's said, but he's crunching them here into one verse. He's getting bolder because he's about to reveal himself. He's really claiming three things about them here in verse 55. One, that they're misrepresenting themselves. That they are misrepresenting themselves. You have not known him. In verse 19 of this same chapter, John 8, they said to him, therefore, where is your Father? Jesus answered, you know neither me nor my Father. If you knew me, you would know my Father also. Very clear that it's his Father, but not theirs. Some of you know a lot about one thing, or a lot about a few things, maybe a hobby, maybe a sport, maybe an author. I had a couple of friends who had never spent time with one another. One of them was from South Carolina, and one of them was from Michigan. And my friend in Michigan, soccer was his thing. And we're talking World Cup soccer, we're talking U.S. soccer, all over the place. He just loved soccer, and he followed all the teams, and he knew every stat about every team and every player. And I had another friend from South Carolina who liked soccer, but it wasn't really his thing. And so my two friends are sitting together, and they both they know it all. Both a little bit like that, you know. And so it's like, okay, how's this going to go? And so one of my friends that doesn't know as much about soccer, he said, well, my favorite team is Italy. And Italy has really good defense. Well, my friend from Michigan who knows a lot about soccer, he just looks at me and goes, no, they don't. They don't have good defense. Their defense is horrible. And so I'm kind of sitting there and this argument ensues. But some of you know a lot about one thing. And you might hear somebody start to talk about that thing as if they know a lot about it. And as they start to talk, you realize, yeah, they don't know what they're talking about. You might just keep your mouth shut instead of what my friend did to my other friend from South Carolina. But we can tell when someone's misrepresenting themselves if we know a lot about that particular activity or sport or person or book. And that's what's going on here. Jesus is claiming in verse 55 that these Jews are misrepresenting themselves. I know him. You don't know him. You don't know the Father. You don't know my Father. You're misrepresenting yourself. But then also, he's claiming exclusive knowledge. I know him. By the way, he's about to offer more proof of that. But in John 7:29, Jesus said, I know him, for I come from him, and he sent me. You might remember from Matthew chapter 11 and verse 27, Jesus said, all things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father. But then hear this, and no one knows the Father except the Son. And anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. You're misrepresenting yourself. You don't know the defense of Italy's soccer team. You don't know my Father. Thirdly, in verse 55, he's claiming that truth is on his side. He says, I would be a liar just like you. John 8:44, you are of your father, the devil. This is what Jesus had just said to them in verse 44. You are of your father, the devil, and your will is to do your father's desires. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks out of his own character, for he is a liar and the father of lies. And so the truth is on Jesus' side. He is not a liar. The Jews are. But did you notice something in verse 55? Or perhaps you didn't notice it. He still hasn't answered the question. Who do you make yourself out to be? Who do you make yourself out to be? Look at his claims there in verse 55. You have not known the Father. I know him. If I were to say that I do not know him, I would be a liar like you. Some of you need a larger font size in your Bibles. Sometimes when you're creating a document, you know, you struggle with what font size to use. And you know, you think 11 points a little too small, we'll go 12, but then some of you want 14. Some people say, I like 16 font size. When we were making the cards for you to pass out for the Christmas service, we were struggling with what font size to use so people could read the address on the card. And you know, if you're making a big sign, sometimes it's hard to tell, especially like a billboard, exactly what font size, because, I don't know, once you get above the font size of 16, I mean, do you even have any reference point for what font size 50 is? Well, as Jesus is speaking here, the font size of the Jews' question, who do you make yourself out to be, is getting larger and larger. First, it was 11. And then 12, and as Jesus speaks in verse 54, if I glorify myself, my glory is nothing. It is my Father who glorifies me, of whom you say he is our God. And the font size, who do you make yourself out to be, just got to size 20. And then Jesus speaks verse 55, but you have not known him, I know him. If I were to say that I do not know him, I would be a liar just like you, but I do know him, and I keep his word. And the font size of their question, who do you make yourself out to be, just got to size 50. Now, Jesus won't claim outright to be greater than Abraham, by the way. Spoiler alert. Jesus won't claim to be greater than Abraham because he's not here for his glory. But you know what he's going to do? He's going to show you how Abraham viewed him. In other words, here's the question. Did Abraham think that I am greater than Abraham? Did Abraham think that I am greater than Abraham? Verse 56. Your father Abraham rejoiced that he would see my day. he saw it and was glad. Abraham rejoiced to see the day of Christ. Did Abraham think that Jesus is greater than Abraham? Oh, so many people long to see the day of Christ. Matthew 13, 17, for truly, truly, I say to you, many prophets and righteous people long to see what you see and did not see it, and to hear what you hear and did not hear it. We sing a song at Christmas time called Who Would Have Dreamed? The song is all about Simeon. The righteous Jew was looking for the consolation of Israel, and it was promised to him that he would not see death until he saw the Lord's Christ. And there on the temple steps, as perhaps a very elderly man, he was able to hold the Lord of glory, the Word, made flesh in his arms. And that song says, who would have dreamed or ever foreseen that we could hold God in our hands? So many people longed to see the day of Christ, to see what you have seen, to hear what you have heard. Abraham saw it. Abraham saw it. Hebrews 11, 13, these all died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar and having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. Now you say, well, no, Abraham didn't actually see the incarnation of Jesus Christ. He saw that from afar. But friends, he saw Christ. Those of you who were with us for our series in the book of Genesis, where we walked verse by verse through those 50 chapters over approximately 2.5 years, you know that Abraham saw with his own two eyeballs the pre-incarnate Christ. And so when did Abraham see his day? Verse 56 says, he saw it. He saw the day of Christ. When did he see his day? Well, that's a big question. That's actually kind of a fun question. If you want to discuss it over fellowship lunch at the Partingtons today, then you can do so. But there are a few ideas of when Abraham saw his day. In Genesis 12, when God called Abraham out of Ur of the Chaldees, he promised Abraham in Genesis 12, 3, that he would be a blessing to the nations. Now, if you read that, you say, well, that might not be the moment that Abraham saw Jesus' day, just being promised that he would be a blessing to the nations, until, of course, you get to Galatians chapter 3 and verse 8, and Paul references Genesis 12, 3 and says this, and the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, in you shall all the nations be blessed. And so Paul lets us in on a little secret that God preached the gospel to Abraham in Genesis 12, 3. So when did Abraham see the day of Jesus? Well, we know that Abraham was justified by faith, just like Galatians talks about. In Genesis 15, 5 through 6, we read this, and he brought him outside and said, look toward heaven and number the stars, if you're able to number them. Then he said to him, so shall your offspring be. And listen, and he believed the Lord, and he counted it to him as righteousness. Abraham believed in God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. He was justified through his belief. Perhaps that was the day that he saw it and was glad. But then we know that Jesus appeared two times to Abraham in person, the pre-incarnate Christ. The first time was in Genesis 17. We read there, when Abraham was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abraham. When he appeared to him, he promised him a few things. Oh, just a few small things. He promised him an everlasting covenant. He renamed him from Abram to Abraham. And he promised him the land of Israel in perpetuity. Not in perpetuity until death, but in perpetuity all the way into eternity. An everlasting possession. In Genesis 17 and verse 19, Jesus appeared to Abraham to tell him about Isaac. He said, I will establish my covenant with him, Isaac, as an everlasting covenant for his offspring after him. The second time that Jesus appeared to Abraham was in Genesis 18, and Jesus appears to him to discuss the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. And then in Genesis 22, Abraham responded in faith by declaring that God would provide a lamb. as Abraham is leading his son, his only son, Isaac, up the mountain to take part in a physical sacrifice of his son. And Isaac asked that heart-wrenching question to his dad, "Where's the lamb? Where's the sacrifice?" And Abraham responds with those prophetic words, "Oh, my son, God will provide the lamb. God will provide the lamb for a burnt offering, my son." Now remember, Genesis 22 was after all of that. After he had been, that God had preached the gospel to him in Genesis 12. After he had gone out and looked up at the stars and believed and it was counted to him as righteousness. After God had appeared to him in Genesis 17. After God had appeared to him in Genesis 18. And now God will provide himself the lamb for the burnt offering. But it wasn't a lamb, it was a ram. So what in the world was Abraham talking about? Perhaps that was it. Perhaps this is exactly what Jesus is talking about in John 8, verse 56. "Your father Abraham rejoiced that he would see my day. He saw it and was glad." What is Jesus doing here in verse 56? Well, we have this question before us. Are you greater than our father Abraham? Jesus just proved that even Abraham thought that Jesus was greater than Abraham. Even Abraham thought that Jesus was greater than Abraham. But you know what else it did? It just increased the font size of their question. Who do you make yourself out to be? Now it's 100-point. It's up on a billboard, folks. Who do you make yourself out to be? Verse 57. "So the Jews said to him, 'You are not even yet 50 years old. And have you seen Abraham?'" Again, they're thinking in human terms. Jesus is speaking about another impossibility. He says, "You won't see death. Now Abraham has seen you? Really, Abraham's seen you." Folks, there were 1,767 years between Abraham and Christ. 1,767 years between Abraham and Christ in 2004 B.C. Jesus can't be a day over 50. In fact, Luke 3:23 tells us that he was about 30 years old. So the Jews were right on the money. "You're not a day over 50, man. And you've seen Abraham?" But why do the Jews assume Jesus was claiming to be so old? Because they know when Abraham died. They know when Abraham died. 1,767 years ago. And so for Abraham to see Jesus' day, Abraham didn't live longer. Jesus must be claiming to be ancient. "You're not a day over 50. Jesus must be claiming to be ancient. And friends, he was. He is the Ancient of Days. Verse 57 is the best question that they could have asked. The best question that they could have asked, take us from John 19 in medias res all the way back here to 6 months earlier. This is a checkmate question. "You are not 50 yet 50 years old, and have you seen Abraham?" Jesus led them right to this question because he has two goals: for men to believe in him so that they might have life, and so that he might die on the cross for our sins. And in order for both of those purposes to happen, he has to reveal himself. Well, here goes. Verse 58. "Jesus said to them, 'Truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am.'" Friends, this is perhaps the clearest statement of divinity in the Gospels. "Before Abraham was, I am." This is the covenant name of God that Jesus just claimed. The name that we first heard in Exodus chapter 3 and verse 14 as Moses watched a bush burning and yet it didn't burn up. As he stood on holy ground and was told to take his sandals off his feet, God said to Moses, "I am who I am. And he said, say to this people of Israel, I am has sent you. In Deuteronomy 32 and verse 39, we see this name repeated again. See now that I, even I, am he, and there is no God beside me. In Isaiah 41 and verse 4, I, the Lord, the first and with the last, I am he. In Revelation, he says, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last. Friends, this use of I am is absolute. As one writer said, hence the formula for absolute timeless existence, I am. Some of you may not remember subject and predicate from English class, but let me just refresh your memory for a moment. The predicate describes the subject. It provides some kind of description of the subject, of the sentence. Friends, there is no predicate here. Jesus just simply says, I am. There is no other descriptor. There is not even an implied predicate in this phrase. This does not mean merely that Christ was prior to Abraham. In other words, that he was created before Abraham existed. But rather that he has just always existed. He doesn't say before Abraham was, I was, meaning that I came into existence at a point in time before Abraham. I'm older than 1,767 years old. He says, before Abraham was, I am. He never came into being at all, as one commentator said. Now, Abraham came into being. He did. Jesus just is. John 1:1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Don't miss this one. Don't miss this one. Jesus is the I am. Jesus is the I am. Jesus is God. And there's no clearer way to state it. If anyone has ever said to you that Jesus never claimed to be God, what they're looking for is this, a statement where Jesus says, I am God. He just did it. He just did it. Even more clearly than saying, I am God. Absolute existence. I am the name of Yahweh. He sealed the deal. He's not just claiming to be equal with God, not just any God. He's claiming to be God. The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of Moses. But then why in the world is the I am standing here on this cursed earth? The Word became flesh. How can it be that the God of the universe stepped down to earth for us? The Ancient of Days. You've heard this term, the Ancient of Days. It means even before time. It means even before there were days. The Ancient of Days. Some of you know the hymn, How Can It Be? I remember it from my childhood. O Savior, as my eyes behold the wonders of thy might untold, the heavens in glorious light arrayed, the vast creation thou hast made. And yet to think thou lovest me. My heart cries out, how can it be? How can it be? How can it be that God should love a soul like me? Oh, how can it be? The I am. The I am. There can't be anything more important than this. If this historical man named Jesus. Everyone agrees that he existed in history. That's never questioned. But friends, if this historical man named Jesus was really, truly the one and only God, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, then you had better bow. And if you're here this morning and you have never bowed before Christ as your Savior and Lord, if you have never believed in him as your Savior and Lord, I know nothing else to do than to plead that you would do that. Because Jesus is not some man. He is the I am. Friends, now that he's revealed himself, we can move on to in medias res. His purposes for coming to this earth can be fulfilled. Belief in him and his death. And oh, his death is coming. But an attempted murder is coming first. Verse 59. They picked up stones to throw at him. But Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple. First, they claimed he was insane for even suggesting that there was a murder plot. That he had a demon. John 7:20, the crowd answered, "You have a demon. Who is seeking to kill you?" Open hunting season. It's a determined political assassination now, friends. They felt like they had to do it. Leviticus 24:16 commanded them to, "Whoever blasphemes the name of the Lord shall surely be put to death. All the congregation shall stone him. The sojourner as well as the native, when he blasphemes the name, shall be put to death." Not only did they have that command in Leviticus, but in Deuteronomy 13, there was a stretch of verses, about 13 of them, where Moses commands that if anybody comes into Israel and tries to get the Israelites to go after another god, and one of the Israelites rises up and also tries to get Israelites to go after another god, that Israelite shall be stoned to death. And so here the Jews are looking at Jesus and they're thinking that he's trying to get the Israelites to go after another god, and they feel that they must obey Leviticus and Deuteronomy and stone him with stones. The Jews who don't know the Father are attempting to kill his son. Jesus leaves the temple. Isn't it ironic that the very I am of the temple is being cast out of the temple? I told you this at the beginning as we conclude this morning, that I hope as you listen to Jesus reveal his true identity, that your faith will be strengthened. Strengthened because your Jesus is not a mere man. Friends, Muhammad was a man. Pope Francis is a man. Joseph Smith was a man. Friends, Confucius was a man. The 14th Dalai Lama is a man. None of these men are even close to God's. They're sinners just like you, just like I. But Jesus is the God. And so may your faith be strengthened this morning, that the object of your faith is the very I am. But I told you, I hope something else for you too. I want you to make a connection. We kind of drew it for you, but I'll make it again here. A very important connection with this week's passage and last week's passage, with part one of the moment of truly, truly, and part two of the moment of truly, truly. Would you walk away with in awe of what it took to rescue us from death? What it took to rescue us from death. Folks, it took the I am. It took the I am to rescue us from death. It took God coming to earth. The actual, literal I am of the universe came here to die for you and for me. And so would you glorify the Son because of it? That's what Jesus said we were supposed to do. What does it mean to glorify someone? We can throw out the Christianese, glorify the Son, but what does it mean to glorify the Son? It's really simple. We know what it means to glorify human beings. Several years back, I was watching the Winter Olympics, and there was a 17-year-old United States snowboarder, one of the best snowboarders I'd ever seen. It was amazing. And as I'm sitting there, you know, you're tapping the person beside you, did you just see that? Oh my goodness, wow, and you're cheering in your mind. That's glory. That's glory. You're glorifying that. Glory means to spread someone's reputation, to pay them respect, to heap on honor, to give them a good name, to proclaim their name. And so, won't you let the awe that's inspired in you at the thought of the I am coming here to this earth to die for you so that you could be rescued from death if you would believe in his name, cause you to glorify the Son. That's the connection. Friends, be comforted in Christ this morning. He is the I am. He is absolute existence. He is outside of the confines of time and space. As one commentary said, quote, to a generation conscious of the brevity of life, and in a culture where time is replacing money as the commodity of highest value, we feel constantly threatened by time's flow. It runs through our fingers and escapes us no matter how frantically we try to fill it and hold it back. But Christ has all time in his hands. And as we rest our lives in him, our fragile, ethereal consciousness finds meaning and permanence. He is still able to save them to the uttermost, all who come to God through him, end quote. And so I leave you with this. The I am has died for you. We will never see death. And so remain calm in his power. Remain confident in his promises. And remain committed to his glory. Let's pray. Our Father, we have no words, yet you've given us many in your word. We can only declare your praises. There is no explanation that is humanly plausible for why the I am would want to come down here to this cursed earth and die for us so that we could have life. We cannot understand it in human terms. We would not do it. And yet you did. And as we watch over the next 6 months chronologically in the Gospel of John, Jesus so willingly going to the cross, knowing that it was this claim that sparked a very public political assassination, would we stand in awe? And as we walk out of these four walls and into another four walls, into our vehicles, and even within our own minds, would we live to ever glorify Jesus, the I am, in whose name we pray. Amen.